Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, as we look at these verses, again, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. There'd be much that would be good for us to take on board. And we pray again that it would build us up as your people in this place, that we might be made effective in our daily walk with you, in our witness for you. Amen. Well, when we come to Romans 15 and verse 14 to 22, as I said, the letter takes quite a personal tone. Paul starts to speak very personally about them as a church, but also about his role. In fact, this sermon I've called Paul's Passion. And this week and next week, God willing, we will be seeing really where Paul's passion lay in the work that he did. The purpose of the letter had been really to unite the church at Rome in the gospel. They would understand the gospel clearly. And really, when you look at the letter, from chapter 1, verse 18... right the way through to chapter 12, verse 21, that's been its chief concern. How do they understand the gospel? And then after that, it's been about practical application. Okay, you've got this theology. How are you going to put it into practice? Paul's big on that, isn't he? I remember, I think I mentioned this before, I can remember a deacon at my last church who started everything in a leadership meeting was when I was at theological college. I remember mentioning that to my good friend Gareth, who some of you know from my induction here, when we were up at Bala, at his church, and his comment was, "Oh, brother." Because you see, that's kind of cold, isn't it? It can be very cold. You see, good theology actually should be warm. A theology that is cross-centered should be one that speaks loudly. And I think this is the thing about Paul. I think he's, you know, wildly misunderstood. But you see the pastor's heart coming out for people. He really cares about those people he writes to. Sometimes, as in Philippians, it's been a church he's been at. He knows the people. There's a warmth because of that. But this is interesting because the Roman church he's not actually been to yet. He knows of them. And he knows that there's some issues he's had to address. But he speaks warmly and he speaks personally. Remember saying to, you know, it's very strange, isn't it? You know, we can, how we pick things. I was talking once to someone on Facebook who was basically of a mind that, don't worry if you don't get the theology, it doesn't matter. How he was basically banning all Calvinists from his Facebook. I did my best to get banned, but after offering a few sermons I preached, which I felt were very much in the vein of Calvinism, I've never actually succeeded with him yet. It's a bit of a shame, really. He seems to have gone a bit AWOL, and I don't know whether he's even in a church now, and he's kind of all full of end time prophecies and stuff like that. And, you know, I remember saying, you're looking on this doctrine as cold. And yet, when I was last at my college, I heard one of the most heartwarming lectures on Calvin and the doctrine of love. Paul, I think, is, again, he's been someone who's been misrepresented. This is a very sort of warm and personal end to the letter as we get into this last section. But he speaks personally about the church's relationship with it, but he also speaks about his particular work and what he's been called to do. I can remember an example from Wallace Book's Wallace Benn's book, The Last Word. And he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about one Christmas Eve, before he came to the church, my home church, and was minister there for some years. He talks about how on Christmas Eve, the snow was on the ground, they were in quite a country setting where he was. And the church was a very old and beautiful church. And consequently, they had spotlights that shone on the church. And he'd come in and, you know, the kids were young, so his wife had stayed in after he'd been doing the midnight communion. And he said, Lindsay, you just got to come out and have a look. And, you know, he looked at the church lit up. And he said, there's an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. They didn't go out and say, what a lovely spotlight. They said, what a lovely picture. And this is Paul here. Paul here, in his proclamation of the gospel, verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. You see, this is not about Paul. If there's any glory in what he does, it is because of what Christ has done first. That's humbling, isn't it? Evangelists like Paul would not glory in his work or how many converts he'd seen. And actually, if you look at it, it wasn't that many. We have this sort of idea of the church big and thriving in New Testament times. No, there were a few believers here and a few believers there, and they were often struggling. But Paul's considerable work for the gospel is nothing compared to the glory of the gospel itself. So I've got 3 points. Nothing unusual with that. And they all start Paul's conviction concerning. So let's have a look at the first one. Paul's conviction concerning the church. Look at Paul's glowing report here of the gospel and how it has affected the church. Verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. We might have sort of wondered why he's written this long letter then. But basically, this was a church that was doing well. There were good things going on in it. It was a mixture of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But basically, they had the right handle on things. And what Paul had been seeking to do was to remind them. As we see in verse 15, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave to me to be a minister of Jesus Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. They're doing well, but they did need some direction. You know, sometimes it's my constant experience. You hear a preacher preaching on a passage, you may have heard it before, and yet he highlights something where you sort of say, yes, that's a miss in my life. My view there isn't quite where it should be. You would talk on confidence in God, and you realise as he brings out the point and he works through the passage where you're failing in that or where your weakness is in that. That's what preachers often do. If we're in churches where the gospel has been well preached, you may not be, in a sense, hearing something particularly new. In fact, it would be a bit worrying if you did. But you may have your senses sharpened on something. They did need straightening out on a few points. It's notable that he uses the word boldly. Paul's had to be quite forceful with them. There was, of course, a big issue with Jews and Gentiles. And actually, as we go through this passage, we see in the way he talks about the Gentiles, he's still sort of almost teaching the Jews that. There was stuff that needed working through. And Jewish pride was one of them. And as he reprimanded the Jews, and we looked at that very complicated part in the centre of the book, about Israel and how Israel's going to be the same, where the Gentiles came into this, there was a danger, wasn't there? He actually had to flip between the two and sort of, if the Gentiles were getting a bit uppity because he was talking to the Jews and say, looking at this, you rejected Christ, you did this, you did that, you did that. Before they got too uppity, he would sort of cut them down to Zion and say, well, look, just like the Jews, it's only by God's grace that you were included. He's been bold, hasn't he? And he's had to talk about some things that are very important for them to grasp. No, there's not been the immorality of the church that, like there was at Corinth. There hasn't been that kind of issue. They would have understood, you know, it's not so much that Romans 1:18 to 25 is directed at them. It is just more about the state of the world and the depravity of man. That's what the issue is there. That's the key thing. So what's happening here? This is the key thing here, isn't it? Well, one thing we have to realise is this. What can we take from this? Well, quite simply, this side of heaven, we will never be fully, you know, sanctified. We have to accept that we are still on a learning curve. One of the huge things for me, and one of the things I'm very much looking forward to, as Gilbert is going to be worked more into the preaching as we finish Romans and finish Zechariah, is that it will give me a week every now and again where I don't preach. And I study, and you might say, well, Keith, haven't you done sort of college courses? Haven't you done this? Isn't that for the past? No, I need to learn. Pastors need to learn. They really do. They need to be kept sharp. And they need to engage. And we need to engage. When the pastor rebukes you, and hopefully it will be a mild rebuke, think about it. Think about why he's done it. Consequently, in my last church, the guy who was always saying, started every sentence with, when I was at college. I'm not going to mention name. He's one of the most ungracious Christians I've ever met. Didn't need to be told anything. Well, he'd been to college, hadn't he? Isn't that sad? Don't we ever look at ourselves and really struggle with our sin? I do. Don't look at the failings which are constant and have happened time and time again and bring them before the Lord again, depending on his grace, knowing I'll probably fail again, but seeking not to. That's what a church has got to be like. That's why Paul has said some things boldly, because he wants them to hear and take on board and learn. And he wants them to be a community in Rome, which is quite unlike anything else you will find in Rome. And that is a huge challenge for us today, when we are being portrayed by the media as being hateful people. What I just hope and pray is whatever the doctrine people struggle with when they come through that door, they will not find anything except the offence of the gospel when they come here. Very important. And it's not about scoring God points. We have to be gentle with each other, but we have to be firm. Now, why did Paul do that? How could he do that? Quite simply, because any knowledge or ability to correct them was a product purely of God's grace to Paul in the first place. That was it. It was because of the grace God had given him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. My word, there's a lot there. Let's go through that a bit at a time. Paul was shown grace. Paul was a product of grace. Paul was one of the greatest products of grace that has ever existed. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He was an enemy of God. He hated everything about God and Christ's teaching. He put his faith in himself, his religion, tradition, his learning. He found it, all those things counted for absolutely nothing. And he was so unworthy, and yet God saved him. God has saved him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? What is Paul's priestly duty? I mean, isn't the thing about priests pass? Just want to be a bit careful here. Try and take this in the context it's in, because I don't want to distract from the passage. But there's an interesting thing which I think links quite nicely with the grace that Paul was shown. I'm going to read Hebrews 5 verses 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. And listen to this, verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to their weakness. I think that Paul's background, now, it goes on to talk about the sacrifice that the priests used to offer. But I just want to relate this to here partially, because I think Paul's background and his failures helped him relate to people who struggled. And this is one of the things I actually think is important, that we remember who we are. Whenever we've had an event here, if I've done anything where I introduce myself, say I'm doing a talk or something or a lecture, I talk about a little bit about my background, my training. I always end the same way. I consider myself a small town pastor, which I think is the highest calling of all. Remember Joel Beakey speaking to us at the Metropolitan Tabernacle once, and he said, if you are a pastor, you are more important than a president of the United States. Think about it. President of the United States isn't responsible for people's eternal destiny. Now, I know in a sense God is. But pastors are men who give account for what they've done or what they haven't done, what they've taught or what they haven't taught. Paul had this understanding, and he realized this. But rather than being a priest like the priests that are mentioned in Hebrews 5, his sacrifice is the gospel of God. That is his priestly duty. He is only speaking about what Christ has done, not some sacrifice that is offered on behalf of the people, which is symbolic. But he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you notice that? The emphasis goes back to the work of God and the work of Christ. Are they sanctified by Paul's teaching? Only so much as it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are being made acceptable to God. They are being used and made sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And do you know something? And I think this is interesting. This is kind of the final sort of hammer blow to the Jews. Look, the Gentiles, it's a level playing field. They've received as much grace. They have received as much from God as you have. They are holy and acceptable. There are no first and second class Christians, as far as God is concerned in that sense. Very much, isn't it? Colossians 1, 21 to 22. This would have applied to Jews and Gentiles. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jew or Gentile, that's you. If you've accepted Christ, if you come and had your sins forgiven, if you realise there's nothing you can do for your own salvation, that's you. Now that's the big point. You'll be glad to know the other two aren't so long. I knew that one was going to take some time. So we had Paul's conviction concerning the church. Secondly, Paul's conviction concerning the gospel. This is Paul's ministry. And it is enabled purely by Christ's work. Verse 17, therefore, conclusion there, therefore, always a conclusion, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. And notice he uses the word Christ Jesus there. Christ Jesus, I glory in God's anointed one. The one who brings God's words to the people. Jesus Christ, of course, is God incarnate. And of course, Paul is inferring all that in what he's saying there. You see, Paul's ministry was enabled. The gospel ministry was enabled. It was actually all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus' work has done. It is all about the work of God's Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's whole and exclusive focus. It's all by God's Spirit. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Christ's work done through Paul. It's a huge danger, isn't there, to think it all lies with us. Isn't there? What I do, what I say, how much I do and say it. How repeatedly I witness to my neighbours. How often I do it until they are sick of seeing me or hide when I come down the road. There's a danger in that, isn't there? Paul didn't make that mistake. I think it's very, very notable, isn't it, that Paul in Athens goes to the Areopagus. That's where the ideas were shared. Preaches the gospel. And basically there's this bit, you know, some people were interested, some people are convicted, some people aren't, some people are kind of intellectually interested, and some people are genuinely interested. But Paul kind of sets it out and leaves it with them, doesn't he? And depends on God to do the rest of the work. That's a huge issue for us, isn't it? Because we just tend to think in this day and age it's all about what a person does. Rather sadly, I think that's become the way people think in politics now, in leadership now. It's all about making an impression. It's all about some kind of iconic status. It's all about some kind of legacy. Paul was all about service. Christ would do the work, not him. He was a means of the work. And the centre and the actual sort of whole focus is God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit and God's power. Verse 19, by his the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Ithilien, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. One of the things I always like to emphasise is that I don't have any problems with what the Bible teaches about great works of power and the Spirit working. It happened in the Acts of the Apostles. What I have an issue with is people making too much of it. This is actually the first time in the book of Romans that Paul's actually mentioned this. It's actually mentioned by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles in fleeting moments. You know what he always centres on? Preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. Generally in Acts, not always, but generally in Acts, if there's a miracle, the word is proclaimed after it. You know, they didn't have healing crusades in those days. They didn't do this, they didn't do all that. They didn't do the, you know, Morris Cirillo or whatever thing there, where the emphasis is people are going to be picked out and brought to the front, and, you know, we could get into the manipulation of all that. The word's preached. This is the key thing. The word was preached. Jews loved miracles. That's why there were so many in the early church when they were in Jerusalem. Actually, there's not an absence of them, but there's a lot less of them in the later part of the book of Acts. Probably because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Greeks look for wisdom. Here's the thing. He was enabled. God had enabled him by his power. And, you know, the same God today. We should take that seriously. God's word is powerful. Paul's chief aim had not been to be busy. It had been to be faithful, that he might be used. So we have Paul's conviction concerning the church, his conviction concerning the gospel. Lastly, we have Paul's conviction concerning his ministry. Paul's ministry was a special ministry. Verse 28, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, I've heard people pick on this and say, well, Paul kind of had a big thing, you know, a little bit of an ego problem there. Couldn't bear to work alongside people. No, this is Paul just being true to Scripture. Two Scriptures. Firstly, he's following the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul's unique ministry. Just think what is said to Ananias when he's told to go and heal Paul of his blindness after he's been struck down on the road to Damascus. Verse 15 of Acts 9. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the peoples of Israel. Paul had a special remit. It was to take the gospel out. And we see that here, don't we? We can look at it and see that he had great concerns, didn't he? It had always been God's intention. Look what he does here. He quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15. Verse 21, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. You know, one of the things, I love Star Trek. And of course you get that epic opening, don't you, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And they had the technology and they had the resources and a bit of daring do and risk. You know, they've got Captain Kirk after all, haven't they? To do that. Well, Paul's mission is very much more a theological mission of doing that. And actually what he's made clear is he's got all the tools, God's Holy Spirit, the gospel, to back him up and do it. And Paul knew it involved risk. He knew all about that, didn't he? But his big ambition was to take the gospel where it had never really been heard before. I'll tell you something. It never occurred to you what a wonderful, sort of groundbreaking, opportunity we have in Stony, because half people don't know. If they know anything of the gospel, they've been mistaught it in their youth. So they've got an idea of something which isn't even the gospel. And secondly, ask people about the gospel today. What will they say? Well, try and do a few good things. Help old ladies across the road or something. Be nice to children and animals. You know, there would be such a watered down version of the gospel. It would be no gospel at all, wouldn't it? Yes, it's right, isn't it, that we review what we've been doing over the years. It's right that we continue to look for ways and do pray about that in Stony. We need to be radical in our gospel outreach, and there's challenges in doing that. And, but we need to be ambitious. Paul was ambitious for the gospel. It's interesting, that quote we have here is from the picture of the suffering servant. It's a picture really of the gospel, isn't it? Before we get to the very well-known Isaiah 53, this is one of the servant songs concerning the suffering servant. And it's very much about a servant who will carry out God's will and will be raised up, who will be suffering but eventually raised up. It is the gospel, isn't it? It is a signpost to the work of Christ. And Paul has been so busy with this. I think this is where 22 is coming from. Some people see it as coming with the next bit, which it kind of does, and there's kind of a link there. But I also think it rounds off this bit. He talks about being hindered to coming to them. Why? Because he's been so busy with this gospel elsewhere. So busy with it. So, working hard for it. That was his passion. And let's just remember where his passion came. His passion came from this verse 17. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Why is that? I thought we'd end up in a very, very good part of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. If you want to understand Revelations properly, you have to understand this verse. It's the centre of the book, it really is. I've not got time to go into that entirely now, but just look at this. This is John, he sees the glorified Christ. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. And you see what we're seeing there? What Christ's work has accomplished. This absolute authority and sovereignty over all peoples and all nations, even over life and death itself. As we go through the book of Revelation, as we did some years ago, what did we see? No, it wasn't one sort of lifelong party for Christians. Christians suffered. Christians went through difficult times. Christians faced opposition. But here's the point. Christ was on the throne. Why? Quite simply. Because he's the first and last. He was the living one. He was dead, but he has been raised. And because of that, he has authority over all things and over you and me. And that is actually what the book of Revelation is teaching us. Yes, there's a lot of other interesting things in it, but the centre of the book is actually in those verses. Now, Paul knew that. And Paul would glory in nothing else. I don't know how you feel when you come to the church at the moment. How many of there are? About 9? And we think, well, you know, it used to be 25 in the morning service when I first came here. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? God's still on the throne. God's still on the throne. And I don't know what the attitude is generally to the people of Stony Stratford, whether they could live with us or live without us. I suspect if the church was to close, I'd be more concerned about the historical building. That's Stony for you. Stony still needs us. Gentiles still needed Paul. They weren't always appreciative of it. I think there's still a great future ahead. Why? It may not be an easy one. Oh, Paul knew about that, didn't he? Let's be like Paul. Let's make this our motto. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Paul's passion, his love for that church, his passion for the gospel. And we think of what he had to go through, and yet the enthusiasm is still there. Despite the difficulties, despite the hardship, Paul had this passion that the gospel should be heard. Lord, pray that we would do that. We would look to you in each and everything we do. Amen.